Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that touches our hearts through your word and makes it the living word of God. We pray that we would experience that today in our hearts, in this church, in this community, as we continue to seek you and as we continue to seek to know Jesus. We thank you in his precious name. Amen. Isaiah's walk, faith until the end. Faith until the end. It was a moment of crisis for ancient Israel. Isaiah begins not his book, but his ministry and his call to ministry with these words in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was the first king in generations reigning in Jerusalem that had made Jerusalem and made Israel a major player again in world affairs. Not since Solomon was a king alive that placed Israel on firm political and economic foundations. But now Uzziah, the king of Israel, was dead. And whenever that happens in a country, in a society, in a culture, there is anxiety. What is going to happen next? What is going to come next? Who is going to fill the vacuum? And it was exacerbated in ancient Israel by the fact that there was a power that was beginning to sweep through the ancient Near East and was threatening Judah itself. But before we go there, we have to look at this passage in the year that King Uzziah died. What happened in that year? What was that year? Can we know what that year was? Well, thanks to an Adventist scholar who used to teach at Andrews University, we can know exactly when that year was. In the book that he published after his doctoral studies at the University of Chicago, he established for generations a composite picture of the chronology of the ancient Hebrew kings. He entitled his book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And based on his research, we know that Uzziah lived from 972 until 739 B.C. So 739 B.C. was the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, in the midst of turmoil and in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of uncertainty, in that time, something amazing happened. 722 B.C., a few years later, Israel was vanished from history. The Assyrians at this time were conquering the world. They had been doing so for quite some time, but they were now encroaching on Israel and on Judah. And God calls at specific moments of crisis and specific moments of history, He calls prophets in order to warn the people of what is about to happen. And that's what took place that year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah is in the temple precinct area. He is kneeling there. He's there. And suddenly, his eyes are opened, as it were, and he gazes into the most holy place, and he sees God in the most holy place, high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, the seraphim on either side of him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah's eyes are transfixed from the troubles of this world, and he sees that there is a God in heaven who is in control of the universe when things in our world seem to be spinning out of control. He sees that there is a God in heaven who is high and lifted up, who is in control of everything, and who, with minute detail, watches over all things. And that God called down to Isaiah that day, and he calls to us still today, and he says, "Whom shall we send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, without hesitation, not like Moses who hesitated in front of the burning bush, not like Jeremiah who made excuses, not like Jonah who ran off in the opposite direction of Nineveh, Isaiah responds immediately, and he says, "Lord, here I am, send me." Does God still need people like that today? So at this opening moment of history, Isaiah is called by God. It was not going to be an easy time for Isaiah. It was going to be a difficult time. God doesn't call us into circumstances that are always easy. But He calls us to serve Him and be faithful to Him in all circumstances. And Isaiah goes with his message to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah goes with his message to the southern kingdom of Judah. He witnesses the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 being carried off into captivity by the Assyrian armies. And now only Judah is left. The Assyrians were known for their terrible military practices. We have reliefs in their palace walls at Nineveh and at other palaces, showing how they conquer cities. Here we have a siege of a city, and we've got a soldier tunneling under the wall, and we've got another one trying to climb over the battlements. We've got other soldiers falling off the towers of the city. They would come up against the city with battering rams. This is not a new or old skateboard, by the way. This is the king that is shown larger than life attacking this particular city. And the king, as he attacks the city, is, of course, always victorious. The Assyrians were coming in. They were terrible. They would conquer cities. They would completely raze cities and burn them to the ground. They weren't satisfied with only conquering them and getting tribute from them. They would completely destroy them and rebuild them according to Assyrian design. So here you see them building up battering ramps against the city and taking battering rams against the city. Here you see them again. Boy, that guy should be holding up more than his hand, don't you think, to block that arrow? But, of course, the Assyrians always show defeat. They show grisly scenes of impalements. I will skip over that quickly. And grisly scenes, I mean, they were bloodthirsty. You read through the Assyrian annals, as I have done, and you see bloodthirstiness as they talk about walking up to their knees in the blood of their enemies. And you hear about the kinds of torture techniques that they employed back then. Cities were completely burned. Here you can see a soldier coming up with a torch against the city gate. Here you can see flames. Those are not antlers, but flames coming up from the city. And you can see the city being torched again up at the gate area. But we skip forward in Isaiah, and we see that the Assyrian power, this mighty military machine, was now encroaching upon Judah itself. Israel, in 722, Isaiah witnessed, went off into captivity. His prophecies were fulfilled in his own lifetime. He could see them take place. And now only Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, were next. What would happen there? Isaiah 36, verse 1 tells us, "Now it came about, came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them," or seized them. Sennacherib, 701 B.C. We know the event happened not only because it's recorded for us in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah, in all three books, one of the most widely reported events in biblical history. We also know from archaeological excavations that this took place, and we have increasing details to certain parts of that campaign from these records. This is Sennacherib's own written prism in which he recounts the events of his reign and the conquest that he achieved during his reign. And this is what he says in this prism. There are several copies. This is the one in the Israel Museum. There's another one in the British Museum. And you're not very far away here from Chicago. If you're ever in Chicago and visit the Oriental Institute Museum there, you will see another one of these prisms from Sennacherib, all originally found in his palace there. 46, Sennacherib writes. The Bible just says all. Now we know exactly how many. 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. 46. Sennacherib scribes, and Sennacherib wanted to make sure everybody knew how many cities he took in Judah. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. The Bible only skims over the city of Lachish, or Lachish, and it focuses primarily on the events in Jerusalem, but today I want to take you to Lachish and look at what happened at that particular city. But before that, let us look also at some other areas. There's Lachish. I circled it in red so you can see where it is. Not very far away from Azekah and the valley that we talked about. There's another route, another road to Jerusalem. You can see there that Lachish guarded. There were several roads leading up to Jerusalem. And that's the city that Sennacherib. You see that? Sennacherib's campaign against Judah. He came up against Lachish, the Bible says, and we know that from history as well. From his palace at Nineveh, outside of Mosul, Iraq, we also know through the excavations that Henry Austin Layard conducted there in the 1800s that Sennacherib in his palace recorded this campaign. And if you look at the layout of his palace, the area in green there is the central focal point of the palace. And as you see the arrows that are leading into the palace here, the center room, many think with his throne, personal throne room, here is known as the Lachish room because around its walls were eight panels talking about the destruction and the conquest of this important city in Judah. Would you like to see an artist's reconstruction? I'm so thankful for artists. That's why I married one. Because they can help us so much picture these things. Look at how huge these Lamassu man, bull creatures, wing creatures were. There's one at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. You should go and see it sometime. It's huge. And they're in museums and other places in the world as well. That's the face, by the way, of Sennacherib there that's staring at you. Here's one of the siege scenes of Lachish. You can see the infantry there. Some of them are archers. Some of them are slingers. You see the slingers back here. You see the sling stones that they have around them. And I used to take a sling stone with me when I went on trips like this. But after 9/11, which was yesterday, as you know, 8 years ago, after 9/11, I've decided not to carry it anymore. They'd always ask me what it was, and when I said ballista, it didn't go very well. So anyway, I don't carry that with me, but these sling stones can be found in the ancient Near East, and we still see them today. Here are the siege ramps going up against the city of Lachish. There are more siege ramps shown against the city of Lachish in the relief of Nineveh than any other siege against any other city in all the Assyrian records that we have. He mustered all of his forces that he could against this city, the second most important city in Judah. Here you can see a close-up. It's at the British Museum today. You can see the battering ram going up. You can see these torches being thrown down. But the Assyrians have it all figured out. We'll take a close-up here. Here are some of these torches that are coming down. They're trying to light this on fire, but they have their own fireman working. Right here he is. He's got this big pole, and he's pouring water over the ram so that in case a spark hits it, it won't light on fire and they can continue taking down the city. You can see all kinds of details here. We won't go into too much. But when we go to the ancient city of Lachish, which Tel Aviv University excavated in the 1970s and early 80s, we also find something amazing. This is the site as it looks today, an imposing tell or ancient ruin that is a dozen cities superimposed, one on top of the other. But off to the side, here's an artist's reconstruction. This was the one gate that entered into Lachish. There was only one. This was the entryway here. There was a little ridge here, and this was another area here. This is where the king, Sennacherib, camped to watch the siege of Lachish and the attack against Lachish. We know that because we found, as we've excavated here, we found a giant siege ramp that the Assyrians had built up against the city. Here's another view of it. Artist's reconstruction, a double wall surrounding the city, the way it would have been in ancient times. Here it is, what it looks like in the springtime when the grass grows on it and the vineyards in the foreground, and Sennacherib's camp was in these trees right over here. This is the siege ramp that was found. First by the British, who excavated there in the early 1900s, and then excavated thoroughly by Tel Aviv University, David Yushishkin. Why did they excavate this? Well, they wanted to know what it was. The British didn't know what it was. They couldn't figure it out. Yushishkin identified it very clearly as a siege ramp. How was it built? It was made of stones weighing 25,000 tons. Then it was covered with a layer of plaster kind of stuff that made a nice surface, and then it was covered, according to the reliefs that we have from Nineveh, with wood. It was estimated that if a worker could have carried 45 kilograms an hour, a distance of 300 meters, 10,000 workers could have built this siege ramp in about 23 days, 3 weeks. What do you think the people inside the city were doing during the 3 weeks that these siege ramps were being built? Were they just sitting idly by, twiddling their thumbs, wondering what was going to happen? They knew what was going to happen. They built a counter ramp on the outside. Other things that, here are some of the sling stones that were found. They're about the size of a baseball. Okay, they're about the size of a baseball. And literally hundreds of them were found around the siege ramp at Lachish. You know, growing up here in Michigan, we had a lot of snowball fights. I don't have that privilege in Tennessee much anymore. But you know what we used to do on the playground? If you were thinking fast enough and if you were good enough, you'd catch the snowball and throw it back, right? And we used to do that sometimes, if it wouldn't fall apart in your hands. These sling stones, obviously, it was the same thing. They could be reused and they could be thrown back and forth. A sling stone like this could be thrown 120 miles an hour, the length of a football field and a half, with deadly accuracy. The Benjamites in the book of Samuel are described as being able to aim a stone, they were left-handed slingers, within a hair's breadth. We have medical records from the Romans that explain how to remove a sling stone, because if you weren't wearing body armor, it would penetrate and it would have to be surgically removed. These were deadly weapons of destruction. And here they are being shown by the slingers. The slingers, by the way, also are wearing body armor. Here you can see the archers wearing body armor. You can see the arrows and the... These were composite bows. The composite bow had been invented already by the Egyptians long before. And hundreds of iron arrowheads had been found, as well as this stone one as well. But you can see that this was a major site for a major battle that took place. David Yushishkin of Tel Aviv University, the director of excavations, writes this. The city of level 3, that's the level of this time period we were just reading about in the Bible, was burned to the ground by the Assyrians. Buildings, namely the palace fort and the gate complex, as well as the small dwellings and shops of the inhabitants of Lachish, were consumed by fire. By fire. So Lachish was destroyed. But Lachish was only the guardian city to the city of Jerusalem. Lachish was only the entry point to the heartland of ancient Israel. What would happen when Sennacherib and his forces came to the city of Jerusalem? And that's where we want to turn in our text today. Isaiah chapter 36, reading in verse 13 through 15. 13 through 15. Then the Rabshakeh was a title of the ambassador or the messenger of the king. It was a royal office. Then the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men that sit on the wall?" He was asked not to speak in Hebrew, but to speak in Akkadian or Assyrian. But it says, "Then the Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, so everybody could understand what was being said. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you." Hezekiah was, of course, the king of Jerusalem at that time. "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He goes on, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Beware lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And the men standing on the wall would have to answer, no. None of the other gods had protected those cities, including the northern kingdom of Israel, which had been taken away years earlier. It's interesting how the forces of evil always mix truth with error. And here truth is presented, but it is only a partial truth. What would you do if you were the king of Jerusalem, the king of Judah, there in that city? How would you react to this? Let not Hezekiah deceive you. If you were Hezekiah, what would you do? Hezekiah does something in this great moment of crisis that I think all of us are called to do every single day, but especially in moments of crisis. He goes off to himself and he prays. One of the most profound prayers in Scripture. He prays to the Lord, the God of heaven. And we read that prayer in Isaiah 37, 16 through 17. I can't read the whole prayer. We don't have time today, but I'm going to read part of it. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, I think he heard and knew Isaiah's experience so many years, 38 years earlier. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, seated between these angelic beings that are singing one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that is the God that Hezekiah speaks to now. O Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the nation, kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He acknowledges Jesus. He acknowledges God as the Creator God. Do we acknowledge God as the Creator God today? In a world that's steeped in evolutionary thinking and in philosophical naturalism, do we understand that we serve the Creator God? Do you know that the three angels' messages that this church is to preach at this time in Earth's history begins with the first angel's message? Fear God and give glory to Him. For He made the earth and the heavens, the seas and all that is in them. We are to proclaim the Creator God today in our midst, even in a midst of uncertainty. O Lord God, You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib which He has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. There's the truth. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from His hand, that all the nations of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone. You see, Hezekiah realizes that the battle is not about his city. The battle is not about Judah. The battle is about principalities, as we said in the Sabbath school this morning. It's a bigger picture. It is a cosmic conflict between the God of heaven and the forces of evil. Do we realize that today, in the crises that we face, that there is a bigger thing going on behind the scenes? And that sometimes we may not have all the answers to everything that happens in the world around us, but we have a God who is high and lifted up, who knows the answers. And during those 1,000 years that we spend with Him, He will share with us the whys that we don't know today. He's given us His Word in the meantime, and He's told us a great deal there. Hezekiah realizes that this is a battle between the God of heaven and the gods of the Assyrians. And so he says, may they know that You are Lord, You alone. What happens? Well, we have the biblical record. The biblical record tells us that Sennacherib comes to Jerusalem. He surrounds the city with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And on that very night, the eve of Jerusalem's destruction, the angel of the Lord comes down, smites the army of the Assyrians, and Sennacherib goes home to Nineveh with his tail between his legs. The Bible goes on to say that while he's worshiping there, I think we'll talk about that a little bit later, he is killed by two of his sons. How does Sennacherib play out this in his annals? This is what he says. He says, as for Hezekiah the Judean, notice, we have an extra biblical mention of a king in an Assyrian annal found at Nineveh. I just finished a series of 60 articles for a new resource Bible that Review and Herald is publishing. And it's exciting to look through the names of people that have been confirmed through archaeology. This morning at Sabbath School, we talked about the lack of evidence. Let's talk about the evidence that we do have. Do you know that there are at least 60 individuals of the Old Testament? 60. Kings and priests, servants and officials, soldiers and generals, of the Assyrians, of the Egyptians, of the Israelites, of the Judeans, of the people around them, the Moabites and the Ammonites, that are mentioned in the Bible by name that we have found extra-biblical evidence for by name. This is one of them. Isn't that exciting? He himself, he says, as for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered his small, strong-walled towns. This is what he says. And then he says, he himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage. And that is the end of the description about Jerusalem. Interesting. He doesn't say how long he besieged the city. He doesn't claim to have conquered the city. He says nothing about what happened to Hezekiah after he besieged the city. He simply says, I shut him up like a bird in a cage. The Bible tells us, yeah, he did. For one day. And then he had to go home because his army was destroyed. The silence in the annals of Sennacherib are powerful. Because as I have read through the military accounts of individuals in the past, Egyptian kings and Assyrian kings, Babylonian kings, we mentioned this last night, they never admit defeat. When there is defeat, there is silence. The silence of this record speaks louder than anything else. The biblical record fills in the rest of the story. For out of Jerusalem, Isaiah promised the king, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. This morning we talked about David. 300 years later, the Lord still remembers David. It's not for Hezekiah that the city is saved. It's for my own sake, for the glory of the Lord, that he performed a miracle that day. I want to close with a story. Some of you know, as the pastor said, that my family grew up in war-torn Europe. My dad always said he was born on the wrong side of the ocean, at the wrong part of history. When a movement was shaping to sweep over Europe by a man who was a charismatic leader, a man who made many promises, a man who many Germans followed, as we know from history. Ein Volk, ein Reich, ein Führer. One people, one empire, one leader. That was the slogan. The spectacular demonstrations were pieces of marketing and public relation masterpieces. They were just incredibly suited. Look at this. Look at the spotlights going into the air as if they were columns here. And my family, my dad, my grandfather was a Seventh-day Adventist minister living in Germany at that time. They went through this experience. They went through the Second World War, as did many other families at that time. My grandfather was drafted into the German army at the age of 40 and served during that time. He was a conscientious objector. He didn't want to serve in the army. He didn't want to carry a weapon, but that was not an option in Nazi Germany. So he threw away his officer's pistol while he was in France. And he had a master carver, before he threw it away, copy one out of wood, which he placed in his holster, which had a flap that went over it, and that's what he carried with him through the next 6 years of the war. He didn't want to carry a weapon because he didn't even want to be tempted in a moment of crisis to draw that weapon and to fire it. His philosophy was this: there are Seventh-day Adventists and there are Christians on the other side. I don't ever want to be put into a position where I'm taking the life of a fellow Christian. That was his conviction. My dad is the little guy sitting on his lap up there. Kurt is in the center. He's a retired pastor in Germany now, 78 years old. I saw him just a few weeks ago when I was there. Lotte is sitting on her mother's lap. I'll see her next month in California when I speak at Loma Linda University. She is retired in that area now. And that's my grandparents that are sitting there. I think this picture was taken in Vienna, possibly. That's where they were living, and then they moved to Frankfurt after that. This is the book that some of you know about. A few years ago, my uncle was moving to the southern part of Germany, and while he was moving, you know, you find all kinds of things that when you move that had been cluttering up the house for a while, and he found a little box of pictures that he never knew he had. It had a swastika on it. It had been sent by my grandfather's sister to the front lines at that time, and my grandfather had placed original photographs in that box of his march into the Eastern Front, into Russia, the 2,000-mile trek to the city of Baku in what is today Azerbaijan on the Caspian Sea. And I saw those a couple of years ago when I was there, and I knew he wouldn't give them to me, so I said, "Can I please scan them in?" I spent 2 weeks scanning those pictures in and translating all of the captions that my grandfather had written by hand on the back of them. These are really amazing pictures. My grandfather is standing right here. That's him at the beginning of the war. You can see he's got a bit he's a stout guy, you know. That quickly disappears as the war continues, but these are some of his comrades at the beginning of the war. The first unit had about between 1,000 and 1,200 men in it, Unit 699. They were a bridge-building unit that built bridges because as the Germans advanced, the Russians and other local people would destroy the bridges in order to halt the German advance, and they would build pontoon bridges to replace the ones that had been destroyed. Here's a destroyed bridge, and here's a picture of one of the pontoon bridges that they built next to another destroyed bridge. This is the Dnieper River, and my grandfather is standing against right here at the foreground. As the troops are making their way across. They would build these bridges in a matter of 12 hours under the cover of darkness at night many times. And then when the advancing German troops would come the following day, they would go across and continue. So they were always very much on the very front lines, almost behind enemy lines. I'm just going to show a few. Here's a crashed airplane, and my grandfather is posing here. Again, with it, you could see the propellers. I don't know if it was probably a Russian plane, but they're standing there with it. Here is a funeral. The attrition rate in that unit was enormous. The unit was replaced four times in the course of the 5 years of 6 years of history of that unit. So there were about 5,000 men that went through that unit until the end of the war. That's what the attrition rate was as people died. cold winters, marching by foot many times, long, long distances. And my grandfather tells the story of how they had captured this small Russian town. I don't know if it was this one or another one, but a small Russian town. They had laid out their belongings and were sleeping on the floor of a schoolhouse when early in the morning he heard a sound, the sound of a buzzing sound. It kind of went like this. He didn't know what the sound was. At first he thought it was a fly or a mosquito buzzing around his head. And he went like this, and he was now fully awake. And then he decided it was coming from outside the building. So he got up. He walked outside the building. He walked across the street where the Russians had built a lookout tower. And he climbed to the top of that lookout tower, and he looked off in the direction of the sound. And as he looked off in the direction of the sound, his heart nearly stopped. For there he saw hundreds of Russian T-34 tanks coming over the hills towards that little village where they were camped for the night. They only had two Tiger tanks in their unit, much superior to any tank the Americans or the Russians had at the time. But two Tiger tanks are no match for hundreds of T-34 tanks. He knew this. And so he says, I don't know how fast I ran down that lookout tower. I ran across the street. I opened the doors, threw the doors open, and I said, get up, the Russians are coming. And all the German soldiers got up, grabbed what they could, and were out the door, fleeing for their lives, because the worst thing that could happen to a German soldier, worse even than dying in the war, was being captured by the Russians. They knew it meant years of slave labor in Siberia somewhere. And so they ran out, and at that moment my grandfather remembered that he was responsible as the clerk, as the secretary of that unit, for all the secret code books and documents for the unit, which he had put in a little closet on the side of the classroom. And so he wondered, what am I going to do? I can't take the code books with me. I've got to run, but I can't leave them here. If I leave them here, the Russians will find them, and it will be all over. And so as he tried to figure out what to do, suddenly he got an idea, and he grabbed a piece of chalk. He ran over to the door. He locked the door with the key, and he put a skull and a crossbones on the door, and he said, danger, do not enter. And he ran out the door, only to find that everybody was gone. The droning sound of the tanks were louder than ever, but the Germans were gone. What is he going to do? How is he going to do it? Off in the distance, 100 meters or yards away, he saw the last German vehicle pulling a heavy trailer behind it, moving off. Now, when you read the book, my dad always told the story. He said it was a tank that was pulling a heavy trailer behind it. When I read my aunt's book, I was so disappointed. I was devastated when she said it was a truck that was pulling a heavy trailer behind it. How can you have a truck be a tank and a tank be a truck? I asked my uncle, and he says, she was right and your dad was right too. It was a tank truck. I was like, yeah, right, come on. He says, no, it was. And he showed me this picture of it. You see it there in the front? It was a half track with tracks like a tank and wheels like a truck in the front. This one doesn't have a cover, but this was the kind of vehicle. It was pulling a heavy piece of artillery behind it. This is not a picture of it. This is, by the way, a picture of a, you know, you can buy models and make models of all this stuff. And my uncle got this at a model shop up there. So here they are. He says, I saw that pulling away, gaining speed but moving slowly as it pulled away. And I knew that if I was going to save my life, if my life was going to be saved, I had to make that vehicle or be captured by the Russians. And he says, Michael, my grandfather later told me the story. He says, Michael, he says, I know for a fact that that was the fastest 100-yard dash that has ever been run in the history of the world. I said, how do you know, Grandpa? He says, because I wasn't running for a medal. I wasn't running for the Olympics. I was running for my life. And I ran. I gave it all I got. And I didn't quite make it. I just made it in the connecting link, the hitch between the two vehicles. And I sat down, and as I sat down, it turned sharply around a curve, like this one is up here. Turned sharply around the curve. I had nothing to hold on to. My balance was lost. I fell backwards, landed on my back. The wind was knocked out of me, and as I looked, all I could see was the heavy wheel coming towards my head, about to crush it. There was nothing I could do. There was no place I could move. There was nowhere I could turn. All I could do at that split second, he said, was pray a silent prayer. He says, the first thing that happened was, he says, I saw my entire life pass before me like a giant movie screen from when I was a child to that moment in history. It flashed before my eyes in a second. And he says, then I prayed this prayer, Lord, save me and my family. And at that moment, he says, somebody grabbed me behind on the collar, yanked me out from underneath there, lifted me high up in the air and placed me on top of that half track, which, by the way, the back part was covered. So he was up, and the cockpit there where the drivers were sitting was also covered. It was not a convertible like this one. He says, I sat in the middle of that truck, breathless still from running, breathless from having the wind knocked out of me. I'm sitting there, and I turn around to thank the person that just saved my life, and there was no one to be seen. When I stuck my head down into the driver's side of the vehicle, they almost made an accident. They didn't even know I was there. What are you doing up there? My grandfather said, I know that day an angel saved my life. Somebody pulled me out from certain death and placed me on top of that vehicle. A few days later, they recaptured that little town. Reinforcements came, and my grandfather made a beeline to that little locked door. And there it was, the skull and the crossbones. He put his key into it, turned the key, it was still locked, and all the documents were still there. Does God still work in history? Does God work in our lives today? What happens when we face crises in life? Of the 1,200 men that originated in that unit, only 7 survived the war. My grandfather was one of those 7, and one of only 3 that was never wounded during the war. Of the people that were here, pictured in the initial part of that battle, of that war, World War II, only my grandfather survived. Think about it. Think about the forces that surround us today. Think about the crisis that we face in our life today. Whether it's an economic crisis that is affecting Michigan as one of the worst states in the country, or whether it is a personal crisis in our lives, maybe a marriage that is going bad. I don't know what crisis you are facing in your life today. This week, two funerals were held, people in this church. What crisis are you facing today? Do we know that we serve a God who is high and lifted up? A God who is still in control of the affairs of this world. A God who is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. A God who reigns on high and who has taken care of all of our problems. A God who promises that He is coming again. He doesn't promise us that we won't go through difficulties. He doesn't promise us that we won't go through difficult times, but He does assure us that He will be with us through those times. I love the verse found in Psalm 46. After the psalmist says that God is my strength and refuge, a very present help in trouble, the psalmist says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Amen and amen. Lord, may your kingdom come into this world soon. May we be rejoined with Jesus Christ with those heavenly hosts in the clouds as we're taken to our heavenly home, where there will be no more death, no more sin, no more crying, no more sorrow, where we will reign with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, forever and ever. We thank You for the promises of Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.